Now, can we turn again to 2 Samuel, and this time chapter 11? 2 Samuel, please, and reading at the beginning of chapter 11. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. And she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, it does say in the program just the one chapter, but we're going to go into chapter 12. It's not robbing anything from our brother, because I'll be dealing, this is a section for me tomorrow night. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. He came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat in his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and went unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'Thou art the man.'" Now God will bless the reading of these solemn verses to us. Can we turn just to Psalm number 32 for a moment? Psalm number 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah." Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. Reading at verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now God will bless the reading of his word. The section of the word of God to which I direct your attention this evening is one of the saddest and most solemn in the whole life of David. When we come to the end of chapter number 11, it appears that everything on the throne is as it should be. And what I'm going to speak to you about today is a day that started when the sun was shining in David's kingdom, when the frontiers seemed to be impregnable, when the armies of David were successful in the field, and when it seemed to be over that realm over which the Lord had reigned him up in Jerusalem as king. It seemed to be that there was nothing to disturb the safety and the enjoyment of the land. But before the day ended, the very foundations of the kingdom had been shaken. Before the day ended, the very prospects of David were beclouded and doubtful. And I want to speak of three things tonight. I want to speak about David's sin. And then I want to speak about David's silence. And then I want to speak about David's sorrow. And we'll be as brief as we can. I'll speak about David's sin. We get that in chapter number 11. I want to speak about David's silence. That occurs between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. And then I want to speak about David's sorrow that is seen after Nathan raised his hands to the king and he said, "Thou art the man." Let us first of all think about David's sin. I want to look first of all at its commencement. And then we will look secondly at its continuation, and then we'll look thirdly at its conclusion. But I want to observe first of all with you this evening the commencement of this. It began in an ordinary day, like every other day. There was nothing extraordinary that morning. David went about the business of the king, and we believe in the early afternoon he lay down in the heat of the day. And then after that was over, when it came towards the middle of what we now call the afternoon, he rose up from his couch, from his bed, and he looked and he went and he walked on the roof of the palace house. I tell you, it was an ordinary day. It was an ordinary morning. And it tells me this, my brethren and sisters, that we never can be too watchful. And we never can just regard a day as an ordinary day. For I tell you today that the devil can turn an ordinary day into a tragic day. And he can turn an ordinary day into a disastrous day. And I tell you, it can be a day that starts like every other day, but can end with my testimony destroyed and scarred, and can end with me unfit to engage in the service of God. There is no such thing as just an ordinary day. But this is what it appeared to be to David. And up it goes onto the roof of the palace. And I want you to notice now, not just the beginning, but I want you to notice the bait. Now, I don't know exactly what was in the mind of Bathsheba. And it would be ill of me to seek to discern that, for Scripture does not tell me. But I know this, that the adversary was working, and there was a bait laid, and it was something that David would never have seen if he had been out with Joab on the battlefield as well he should have been. We used to say, and it's not in the Bible, but nevertheless it's truth, that Satan always finds something for idle hands to do. And it seems to me that if I am idle, and if it seems to be that if I am not engaged in the things of God, the devil will quickly come along and cease to fill my mind with what should not be there. And so what you have here is not only the beginning when David walked upon the roof, but you find that there's a bait laid. And the Bible speaks about the bait being laid. And here David looks at the bait. I tell you, The same thing happened to Samson when he went down that day. And he went down to the vineyard. And what did he do down there where he should never have been? He saw. And then he sent. And then he took. Down he went. And I tell you, this is what you've got here. There was a bait laid. I want you to see, please, that that beginning that was followed by a bait being laid ended up with a blow that, as I would say, would shatter the peaceful conditions of David's kingdom. My brethren and sisters, these are solemn chapters. They tell me this, that the best of men, as has often been said, are but men at the best. It tells me this, that the most godly and spiritual men can fall to the allurements of the devil. It tells me this, that I am capable of what I would never imagine myself to be capable of. And let him that thinketh he standeth beware lest he fall. David, it appears, moves headlong into the disaster. Do you notice? He saw. Do you notice? He sent. Do you notice? He sent again. And the second time he sent was for messengers to take her. And she came in unto him. And the sin was committed. You know, as I read these verses, what strikes me as I read them is this. The thing seems to happen so quickly. It seems to happen so easily. It seems to happen without any resistance on the part of David. And it tells me that I can let sin control my life simply and easily, and I may never resist it. And so there we have the commencement of it. You say to me, why did God not speak to him? Why did God not warn him? Why did God not stop him? The answer is quite simple. God had already spoken. The word of God was there and David knew it. God had already given what was necessary for this. You know what the Bible tells me? It tells me this. That David had no excuse. Because the word of God tells me clearly that where there is temptation, there is a way of escape. There is a way of escape. A believer is not put into a position where it is impossible for him to do anything but sin. Says Paul, there is a way of escape. And I tell you, there was a way of escape for David. It was the way of escape that Joseph took to be gone out of the place, to get back down into the palace and to put the thing out of his mind. But sad to say, David sinned. We are living in a society that counts this as the normal way of living. Our brother said it, and I subscribe to it. Folks watch this kind of thing daily. And they begin to think there's something attractive about this kind of lifestyle. They begin to think there's something alluring about this kind of lifestyle. I tell you this, sin always comes with a fellow traveller. The fellow traveller is this, that it is always an attractive picture to the flesh. There was something attractive about being told, "You shall be as gods." There was something attractive about being told, "This God is just keeping you down." But listen, what happens is this. The sin is no sooner committed than we learn that the attraction is false. The devil never tempted anybody with something that was not attractive to the flesh. Do you notice who they were fighting? Joab was fighting the Ammonites. Who were the Ammonites? The fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the flesh in the life of Lot. And as Joab was fighting the flesh, David fell to the flesh. My brethren and sisters, I may fight it publicly on this platform, but fall to it privately. I might acknowledge the truth of this, and yet, behind closed doors, fall to the very thing I've been teaching about. Let him that thinketh he standeth beware. Sin's commencement. But I want you to notice, please, sin's continuation. It's a remarkable thing that sin never comes on its own. How many commandments did David break? Oh, you see, he broke a commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yes. Samson found that when he married her, she brought 40 companions. How many commandments did he break? A minimum of 5. Commandment 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You see, how did he do that? Thou shalt not kill. He was responsible for the death of Uriah the Hittite. As certainly as the sword was in his own hand. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. He stole Uriah's wife. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He covered it up and lied. Thou shalt not covet. He coveted his neighbor's wife. When he took her, it was not one commandment, but a minimum of 5. And one could argue even that it was 6. But we'll leave that aside. So sin comes with its companions. And when I sin, I find invariably I don't just break one commandment, but one follows another. And sometimes in one act, I can break 4 or 5. We're living in a society that's got the stamp of Ahab upon it. Sin was a light thing. He regarded sin as a light thing. Go out there, they don't talk about sin now. You know what they talk about? Alternative lifestyles. You know what they talk about? Relationships. You see, sweep the word sin under the carpet. It's an alternative lifestyle. It's just a relationship. It's just a bit of fun. And what's the damage done anyway? Who knows? It's only a night or two. And who knows? I tell you, the Lord knows. And it's not just an alternative relationship. And it's not just an alternative lifestyle. And it's not just a bit of fun. It's nothing like that at all. It is sin. Breaking God's law. I want you to notice, please, sin's success. You see what you're talking about, preacher? Success. I can't do it verbally. I would put inverted commas around success. What do I mean? The message goes up by means of a letter given to Uriah, who's carrying his death warrant in his pocket. I tell you, he was a faithful man. I tell you, there was about him a stinging rebuke, whether he meant it or not. He says to David, shall I go in with to my wife? When the ark is in tent and my lord Joab and the soldiers are out there in the field, shall I come and shall I go in unto my wife? I tell you, if David was sensitive, that was a stinging rebuke to David. No, twice he took him, and then filling him with wine, he sent him out again. But this good man still had enough control of himself to say, no, I'll just lie by the gate here. And down he went, carrying his death warrant in his pocket. This was one of David's mighty men. A Hittite, a man from the outside. Here he is, brought in a faithful servant. I tell you, when I sin, my relationship with the best of people is warped and changed. Mm-hmm. Then the messenger comes from the battle. Oh, Joab had prepared the ground well. I tell you, see that letter? That letter would never be burned in the campfire. That letter would be put in his pocket. And I said it the other night, if ever David got a hold of Joab and says, Joab, it's time for you to go, Joab. It's time for you to go. He would say, well, he would just show him. See David there? Okay, you can stay on. Joab had the thing ready. He went down. And the messenger, he says, when you tell the king, and the king says, why did you go so close to the wall? Did you never learn the lesson from the book of Judges? Did you never learn the lesson a man made when a stone came down and killed him? Did you never learn the lesson? I tell you, didn't you learn the lesson about it all? When Abimelech died because of the same strategic error in the war. Yes, but David. Thy servant Uriah died also. Successful. Uriah dies. David considers the sin hidden. And David satisfies his desires. Sin has triumphed. Brother said the other night what we're about to find, that God's wheels run slow, but God's wheels run. For 1 year and possibly 18 months, David is left. The child dies. You see, a happy 18 months. 18 months of joy. 18 months with this newly acquired Bathsheba. 18 months of nuptial happiness. No, it wasn't like that. It was a time of anguish. It was a time of lost joy. It was a time of conviction. That's why I read these Psalms. Psalm 32, Maskell, a psalm of instruction. I tell you, David wants to teach us something. Psalm 51, that psalm that he wrote when Nathan came and pointed the accusing finger, thou art the man. Psalm 51, on the occasion of Nathan's interview with him. Psalm 32, the consequences of his recovery and the blessing that he knew in forgiveness. But let's think of him. Days of happiness. We read in Psalm 32, you don't need to turn to it, I'm just going to read it again. Just these verses. When I kept silence, for over a year he kept silence. What happened? My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He says, for a year, my bones waxed old. What did he mean? He says, I was exhausted. I believe that he was mentally and spiritually exhausted, and he felt it physically. It was a year of internal and external exhaustion. Do you notice what Scripture says? All the day long, he never could be free of the great shadow of his sin, a time of exhaustion. But then the Word of God says this, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." It was a day not only of exhaustion, but it was a day of burden. Now, do you notice all the day long, but in verse number 4, day and night, when he lay in his bed, there was still this burden upon him. It was a 24-hour of the day business. Exhausted. Burdened. "My moisture turned to the drought of summer," he said. Exhausted. Burdened. Parched. His soul was parched. Physically he was exhausted. I tell you tonight, there's a price to be paid for sin. There's a price to be paid for turning away from the Word of God. It is not the gateway to sublime happiness. It is the gateway to exhaustion and burden and to a parched soul. Psalm 51. What does he cry? "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." It was a time of lost joy. The joy that he had known in his God was gone. And he forgot Psalm number 16. "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Oh, he forgot that when he saw Bathsheba. Now, we're speaking here about moral sin, but can I just pause to say the same is true of sin generally. Don't expect the joy of God's salvation when you fiddle your tax return. I'm not suggesting anybody here does. I'm talking about myself. Don't expect the joy of God's salvation if I'm dishonest in my business dealings. Don't expect the joy of my salvation if I'm a stranger to telling the truth. Just in case you think this is only the consequence of one particular sin. I tell you, we live in a generation that treats sin as if it was just a light thing, of no consequence. Do you know this? Our brother was talking about the fear of God. I really believe this, that those who do not fear God, I'm talking about the world out there, those that do not fear God fear his presence. Oh, they don't want the presence of God. But those who fear God should have no fear of his presence. But some things come in. And there's no joy. And there's exhaustion. And there's a burden. And there's a parched soul. What did he feel? In the silence of that year, he felt defilement. Psalm 51 tells me that, you see, as I look at it, he felt defilement. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." He felt he was defiled. He felt the discipline of God. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." And not only did he feel defilement and discipline, he felt the darkness of it all. "Cast me not away from thy presence." And so the world says out there, look, just go in for it, you know. Do you know what will happen? You'll find yourself. Do you know what will happen? You'll fulfill yourself. Do you know what God's after? Look at your potential. Do you know that that old Victorian God wants to keep you suppressed and keep you down and keep you in misery and keep you in restriction? That's what God wants. Throw it off and you'll soar and you'll grow and you'll enjoy life to the full. And every word of it is a lie from the pit. Throw it off and you don't fly, you plunge down. Throw it off and you don't fulfill yourself, you're parched and broken. Throw it off and joy has gone and unhappiness and misery come in. And David has found that. What a sad situation. And about the country today, the devil is purveying the same lie. It seems to me that this is a lie that is purveyed very successfully. Here it is. You've got her, David. Men would say, why is the envy of the kingdom with a wife like that? And the man's in misery. My brethren and sisters, all sin has consequence. All sin has consequence. But it's possible for me to sin in such a way that I can never publicly serve the Lord again, really. I'm not saying I can't be restored. I'm not saying that. But it might well be that I can sin in such a way that would really compromise me so much. The Lord can be restored to the Lord and restored to the assembly. It may be just as possible that things will never be the same again. And with David, things were never the same again. Now, what did you notice, please? David's sorrow. I'm turning now to chapter number 12. Nathan the prophet comes. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. And the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. And you know, it grew up with him, etc. And there came a traveller to the rich man. And when he wanted something to give the traveller by way of a feast, instead of taking of his own flock, he took of the poor man's little ewe. And this man had everything and the poor man had only one thing. And he took the one thing that the poor man had. Well, says Nathan, that's the story. And David was angry. He says, the man that's done this thing shall die. And he will restore the lamb fourfold. You're the man, David. I tell you, it was a solemn moment for David, but there is almost in my heart the feeling that perhaps he almost welcomed the fact that the hiding and the cover up and the living a lie were over. You know, sin is like that. There can come a time where the power of conviction and burden is so great that finally when it's over, you're glad at least that the lies and the subterfuge and the cover-up have gone. Now David can face the issue. Now he cannot change what has happened. He cannot put Bathsheba back as wife of Uriah. He's dead. And when we turn to the other scriptures, turn to the New Testament of her that had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite, that is never taken away from her. She's always the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David faces up to her. I tell you, David is told there will be consequence. The sword shall not depart from thine house. The murder of Ammon, the death of Absalom, the execution of Adonijah. All flows out from this. Adultery and murder. And Absalom desecrated his father's concubines. I can plunge into sin, but I can't walk out of it and say, I'm just leaving it all behind. There's a consequence. But I want you to notice, please, that's God's government in the thing. Do you notice God's government? And when tomorrow night is being dealt with Absalom's rebellion, remember, this was the cause. This is what brought it about. There was a consequence. And I want you to notice, please, there was a consequence for David. I've mentioned them. Absalom's rebellion, the murder of Ammon, the execution of Adonijah. I believe you see, the sword will not depart from thy house. Why? Because he had lifted the sword against Uriah. And I want you to notice there was a consequence for the child that died. And there was a consequence for the nation. There was now a lack of stability. The whole nation felt it. But God's government was marked by God's graciousness. David was forgiven. Forgiven because he showed true repentance. Forgiven because he now showed immediate true repentance. Forgiven completely. My brethren and sisters, I can be forgiven completely for the sins I've committed, but I might not live with the consequences. And he was forgiven, but he had to live with the consequences. I'll be finishing in a minute. Do you notice a very telling thing that was said by Nathan? He says, David, you know what you've done? Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You've handed the Lord's enemies a gift. You know what they'll say? They'll say, ha! God's king. I tell you, there's nothing in it. He's just like us. He's just like us. You know what I'm going to tell you? The world loves a believer who's just like them. Oh, the world loves you. If you're a believer and you sin like them and you act like them and you go on like them, oh, the world loves you. The world will put its arm round you. They'll love you. Do you know why? When suddenly one day you decide to say, well, I'll give you a word in the gospel, they'll say, gospel, there's nothing in it. Do you know what it does? It makes you just like us. There's not a better thing in it. Gospel. We drink together. We go on together. Just like us. Over the water recently, a brother was taking me somewhere, a bit of metal fell off a car and two tyres were burst. So in we went to the side of the freeway, whatever you call it. Waited in the AA, whatever they call them. So the guy comes, you know. He does all his stuff and up he gets and away he goes. And we are sitting in the van with him. We're going to get new tyres. After a while he says, are you boys religious? We said, well, what do you mean? Are you Christian religious? We said, well, you would say that. He says, I worked that out because you haven't sworn. He said, you haven't been swearing. Now, he'd been doing a wee bit of it. He says, I'm a Christian as well. He says, I'm a believer. He says, I swear a wee bit just to let folks see I'm just like them. That was it exactly. Just to let them see I'm just like them. My brethren and sisters, the world loves a backslidden Christian. loves them because it justifies their unbelief. It confirms them in the line of thought that they're right and we're wrong. But I tell you this, the world cannot stand the company of a faithful believer. Oh, they can't stand it. That was why eventually Pharaoh said, out! Because Moses had refused on 5 occasions to compromise the message of God, and eventually Pharaoh says, out! If you're a faithful believer, the last the world wants is you about them. David, you've compromised us in the sight of the enemies of the Lord. Sad thing. Now, David was a good man. And I don't want us to believe in the meeting tonight saying, I'm thankful I'm not like that man. I want us to believe in the meeting saying, and truly saying, that there but for the grace of God go I. I tell you, my brethren and sisters, and I mean this, it could be you or me before the week's over. You say never. Never, never, never. I never say never. And David, tragic episode that would overshadow the rest of his reign, is a lesson for all of us as we say, but for the grace of God, that's me.